Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in 1 Kings chapter 17. At this point in the history of Israel, evil is on the increase. There have been a series of kings, each one of which is more wicked than his predecessor, culminating in wicked King Ahab, who made a very bad decision in the wife he married, marrying a Baal worshiper named Jezebel. Not just a Baal worshiper, she was an evangelist for Baal, and her goal was to convert as many people to Baal worship as possible, one of whom became her husband, King Ahab. I was trying to think of an analogous situation in our day. It would be like a church hiring a single pastor, a pastor not yet married, and while he's pastoring that church, he takes as a wife a woman who is a secular atheist, and she is quite active in her efforts to convert as many as possible, and she succeeds in converting her husband to become an atheist as well, an atheist pastor. And then they undertake converting as many church members as they can to become atheist and succeed in most cases. It would be a very similar situation to what existed in Israel. And God will not leave this tragic situation unaddressed. And our passage today tells us what he did to address it, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kereth, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her husband ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. So the days are evil. It shouldn't surprise anyone who knows the scriptures, who pays attention to what's going on, to have the same experience today. Evil is on the increase. It's clear. It's obvious. I was just thinking of the most recent illustration of that, and I thought of something I read this week about probably the most well-known pastor in our denomination, a man by the name of Tim Keller. And he was recently awarded a prize called the Kuiper Prize, named after Abraham Kuiper, who was a well-known Christian politician. He was prime minister of the Netherlands at the turn of the century, from the 19th to the 20th century. And an outspoken Christian theologian, famous for a Christian worldview and his philosophy there. And so this prize was awarded to someone who represented the attitude, the influence of Kuiper. And it was given by an old and very well-known seminary in our land to Tim Keller. But then they discovered something about him that troubled them and led them to renege on their promise and to withdraw the prize from him. What nefarious discovery was made? That Tim Keller believes that sexual expression should be limited to a covenant marriage between a man and a woman. That's it. And for that, it was... his prize was denied, you know. And this is not some secular organization. This is a seminary that trains men and women for gospel ministry. Evil is on the increase in our land. Yet, what should we do about it? Or, the more significant question, what does God plan to do about it? Because, quite honestly, what can we do? Our hands are weak at times, but that's not the case with God. And what we see him doing in this passage is he raises up this prophet, Elijah. The significant thing about Elijah, a couple significant things about him before we kind of move into the essence of what I want to say today. The first one is the meaning of his name. The meaning of the name Elijah is Jehovah is God. God is raising up a man whose very name means and is a reminder that he is on the throne. He is God. No evil can stand against him successfully when he determines that it should not stand. Jehovah is God. The second thing I want to point out about Elijah is the suddenness of his appearance. Unlike most of the other famous prophets in the Bible, we know nothing of his calling. He just appears. This is his first appearance in Scripture that we read of here, but yet Elijah is one of the great prophets, if not the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And I think the message that God intends with the suddenness of his arrival is very simple. God is saying to us, I've got this covered. Okay, you don't need to be in despair. You don't need to give up hope. Deliverance will come from some way that may be hidden to you now, but rest assured, I've got this covered. So he raises up Elijah. Now, we know if people know anything about the life of Elijah, they know what happens in the very next chapter in 1 Kings 18. That's the famous Mount Carmel incident where there's this battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal are roundly defeated. But that battle actually begins in this chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 17. And what is launched here is a battle of the gods. Jehovah and the Canaanite gods, Baal and Mot. So we're going to look at those battles and then kind of apply them to ourselves. So first of all, Jehovah versus Baal. To understand this passage, you really need to understand a little bit about Canaanite religion. It was a polytheistic religion. that explained things that happened on the earth by reference to things happening among the gods in heaven. So, the earth brought rain. Clearly, Canaanite religion said, what that means is that the god of rain, whose name was Baal, has sent rain to us. Baal was their fertility god who fertilized the earth with rain, causing it to bring forth life. But as you know, Israel is in an arid climate, and it's marked by wet seasons and dry seasons. So how did Canaanite religion explain a dry season when it doesn't rain? Well, they had another god, Mot, M-O-T, who was employed for that purpose. And Mot's role was he would kill Baal. That's why there was no rain. But then the rains would come back, and what explains that? Well, somehow Baal was resuscitated and came back to life again. So that's the background that Elijah is confronting. Those are the things that King Ahab would have believed in his day. So Elijah comes on the scene to this Baal worshiper, and what does he say? He says, no more rain. Not until I say so. Not until the God I serve says so. Because Baal is not in charge of the rain. Jehovah sends the rain. And as an act of judgment by this God, Jehovah, drought and famine are coming. Now, King Ahab doesn't like that. And instead of blaming himself, because this was really a judgment upon Israel that was due to his sin, instead of blaming himself, he blames Elijah. And God knows that Elijah's life is in danger, so he says, you better leave and go to the wilderness east of the Jordan. And we learn in the next chapter that King Ahab puts out an all-points bulletin for the capture of Elijah, but nobody can find him. And the reason is because Elijah has gone to this region east of the Jordan where no one could survive apart from supernatural provision. And Ahab doesn't even think to look for him there because no one would go there. They'd be crazy to go there. But that's exactly where Elijah goes. And the God who is the true God, who sends the rain and withholds the rain, now commands the ravens. And twice a day, they do what is unnatural to them. They bring meat and bread and deposit it at the feet of Elijah. I guess you don't want to ask what kind of meat that was. It's hard to imagine what it must have been like, but I guess if you're hungry, you'll eat it, and it kept him alive. And God is sovereign. He speaks, and even the animals do what is unnatural to them. But over time, the brook that had provided water for Elijah dries up. There's a famine. There's a drought, remember? And the day it dries up, God's word comes again, just in time, and tells Elijah to go to Zarephath, a town in the region of Sidon. Now, what you need to understand about Sidon is that this is Baal's land. Jezebel, Ahab's wife, was from Sidon. This was the heart of Baal worship. So, do you see the irony of this? You know, God is protecting Elijah, and where does he send him? Well, he sends him first to an area where only God could supernaturally provide, which he does. Then he sends him right under the nose of Baal, and Baal cannot discover the whereabouts of Elijah. Why? Because clearly, Baal is exposed here as a fiction. There is no Baal. And furthermore, God robs the kingdom of Baal, and he delivers this Baal worshiper, this widow, from the worship of Baal to the worship of Jehovah. She becomes a follower of Jehovah. Round one in the God wars between Jehovah and Baal is clearly won by Jehovah. Mot is the other god in view here. He's not named, but in Canaanite religion, Mot was the god of death and life. Mot killed Baal, according to them, and resuscitated him, and that explained the rainy and the dry seasons. So what happens next in the story is that this widow, who is now a worshiper of Jehovah, has a young son, her only son, who's very precious to her for natural reasons. She's his mother, but economic reasons too. She's his security for the future. That's what happened in these cultures. He becomes ill, and his sickness worsens till he dies. She's young in her faith, and she responds in anger to God and to Elijah. She blames Elijah, and she says something that's kind of pagan. She says, well, this happened because of my sin. Elijah's presence here has exposed my sin to God, and he took the life of my son because of my sin. A very pagan notion, not a Christian or biblical notion at all. And Elijah doesn't respond with a theological answer, but with action. He takes this boy up to the second floor room of her house where he had been staying, and he prays three times, asking God to return the life of this young boy to him. And God answers, and we have the first resurrection recorded in the Bible, very possibly the first resurrection in the history of the world, but it will not be the last. When Jesus comes, you know, he did the same miracles of resurrection. One, which was actually very similar to this case, a widow in the town of Nain had a son, an only son, who died. And Jesus finds them as they are marching in the funeral procession. And he comes up to the body of this young man, and he speaks a word to him and says, young man, I say to you, arise. That's very different than what Elijah had done, isn't it? Elijah prayed to God for God to raise the young man. Jesus speaks a word, arise, and life returns to this young man. God has the power of life, resurrection power. There's another verse that's a staggering verse in John chapter 5. Where Jesus says this, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Isn't that amazing? Every cemetery in the world will be emptied at one word of Jesus, arise. And life will come back to every single dead body. But then what happens next? Jesus says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus has the power of life, not Mot, Jesus. Round two, won by Jehovah. Now, perhaps you're sitting out there listening and you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, gee, Pastor, you're kind of preaching to the choir here today. None of us came in with the burning question on our hearts, you know, is Baal God or is Jesus God? Is Mot the one with the power of life and death, or is it Jesus? I would venture to say not a single one of you had that question on your hearts as you walked in today. What possible relevance could this have to us? Well, it has great relevance. And I want to make another pass through this story and tease out some of the practical implications of Elijah's name. Jehovah is God. What practical difference does it make in your life? What practical difference ought it to make in your life to believe that? There are two of them I want to mention. The first one is this. Since Jehovah is God, we can know that God answers prayer. You know, James, in his New Testament letter, when he looks at the life of Elijah, this is exactly the application he draws. He says this in James chapter 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You know, our tendency is to look at a man like Elijah and kind of put him in that category of super spiritual hero, unattainable by us. James says that's the wrong conclusion. He was a man just like you. He was a man with a sin nature. He was a man who was tempted, who sometimes successfully resisted, sometimes failed to resist and fell into sin. He was a man just like the rest of us. But he prayed. He had the right God. Jehovah was his God, and he prayed to God, and the prayers were answered not because of Elijah's righteousness, but because of God's promise. And we know that it comes because of God's promise through Jesus. That's the basis on which God answers prayer, not our righteousness. And what Elijah prayed was really just the word of God. Commentators have pointed out where, back in the book of Deuteronomy, God said that if Israel fell into idolatrous worship, which had happened under Ahab and the prior kings, that God would bring judgment in the form of drought. And so Elijah knew that promise. And he's simply praying what God had already said. You see, Christian prayer is fundamentally different than pagan prayer. Or sometimes there's pagan prayer that masks itself as Christian prayer, and it works like this. Somehow, if I can pull the right strings and do the right things, I can manipulate God to do what I want him to do for me. That is not Christian prayer. Christian prayer is coming to receive and understand the heart of God through his word, and then praying along those lines. Oh God, I read that you don't want me to fear, that you don't want me to be anxious. I read that in your word. Oh God, make it so, because my heart is fearful and anxious today. That's the prayer of Elijah. To have God as your God is to pray along those lines. Here's a second implication. It means to trust God every day and every moment of the day, especially when you're feeling weak and vulnerable. Let's look at how we see that in the story. Elijah and the widow felt weak and vulnerable throughout this entire story. So Elijah's told, you know, Ahab, he wants to kill you. He's the most powerful man in the nation, and he wants to kill you, so go to the wilderness. And if we imagine a dialogue between Elijah and God, Elijah says, well, God, if Ahab doesn't get me in the wilderness, starvation will get me. What's going to happen? God says, I got it covered. Trust me. They go there, and of course, you know what happens. The ravens bring the food for Elijah. Great. Every day, twice a day, he gets hungry, and food comes by the raven delivery service. One commentator said this about Elijah's trip to the wilderness, he said, this was hardly the pension plan for retired prophets for which Elijah had been hoping. But it's what he got. It's what God intended. And specifically, it was a plan that required every day Elijah to trust God and every day for Elijah to thank God. Because you see, here's a fundamental difference again between paganism and Christianity. In the worship of a pagan god, you don't want a relationship with that god. You just want to get what you want from him, and you pull the right strings and you get what you want. God says that's not the case with me. What I want is I love you. I want a relationship with you. I want you to trust me in your weakness and vulnerability. And when you see me provide, for I am a good, good father, and when you see me provide, you'll have joy in your heart. You'll have a heart full of gratitude toward me. We'll love one another more. God says, that's what I want. That's what happened with Elijah. Eventually, though, the brook runs dry, and God, again, in his just-in-time deliverance method, on the day it runs dry, says to Elijah, okay, Elijah, next step I want you to take is to go to Zarephath, and there's a widow there who I've commanded to feed you. Now, you need to understand that in the Bible, widow was synonymous with poor. And remember, this was a time of drought and famine. What happens to the price of food during a famine? It goes up, doesn't it? So the first person and the first class of people who are always hurt by things like this are the poor. And so God says to Elijah, here's how I'm going to take care of you. I want you to go to this poor woman. And I've commanded her to feed you there. I think if I were Elijah, I would say, well, I think I prefer the ravens to food from a poor woman. She's not going to have any food. God, what are you thinking? But God, or Elijah, goes at God's command. And in fact, this woman does provide for him every day for probably years. And then we see the way the widow had to trust God every day. She was poor, as we said. She ran out of money to afford the ever-increasing price of food. And on the very day that the last food she had been able to buy was going to run out, this crazy prophet from Israel shows up. And he asks for some food. And she explains to him her plight. I don't have any food right now. I have enough flour and oil for one more loaf of bread. And I was planning on gathering this fuel and baking my last loaf of bread, my son and I eating it, and then waiting on the cruel progress of starvation to take our lives. That's my plan. Elijah announces to her, well, God has another plan. Here's God's plan. Go and do as you say. Bake that loaf of bread. But instead of doing what is natural to you, what's natural to any parent? Feed their child first, right? You love your child. Feed your child first. Instead of that, feed your child last. Feed me first, yourself second, and then your son. But before you reject that plan, Elijah says to her, I've got a word from God to bring to you. God is going to do a miracle here. And when you scrape out the last of that flour and you think it's gone, God is going miraculously to resupply your flour jar and your oil jar every day for as long as this drought lasts." And she does something in response to that that every follower of the true and living God must do. She believed his word. She believed the naked promise of God with no evidence that it would come true, with every reason to think it would not come true, but because God had said it, she believed it. And she did exactly what Elijah had told her to do. She made her loaf of bread. She came. She gave some to Elijah. The next day, she went back. She opened her flour jar. Oh, there's flour there. Oil, there's oil there. Jehovah, the God of Elijah, you really are the true God. Thank you for meeting the needs of this poor former Baal worshiper and opening my eyes to see that you are the true God. And every day she went back, and every day as she trusted in God, that flour jar was sufficient for the day. Her heart was overwhelmed with joy and gratitude. That's what it means to be a follower of the true God. So how about you? What is the weakness and vulnerability you're feeling right now? And what are you going to do about that? Are you going to throw every asset you have toward it? Do what you can? Then that's your idol. Whatever asset you throw toward it, that's what you're trusting in. That's your idol. Or are you going to believe the naked promise of God that he loves you, that he will take care of you, that your call from him is just to follow him every day and look to him? Years ago, I read a wonderful story that never ceases to stir me. Cast in the days when there were hunts by hounds and people on horses. This was a hunt for a deer, a fawn of a deer, and here's what the author writes. "Rising early one morning, I heard the baying of a score of deer hounds in pursuit of their quarry. Looking away to a broad open field in front of me, I saw a young fawn making its way across and giving signs, moreover, that its race was well nigh run. Reaching the rails of the enclosure, it leaped over and crouched within 10 feet from where I stood. A moment later, two of the hounds came over when the fawn ran in my direction and pushed its head between my legs. I lifted the little thing to my breast and, swinging round and round, fought off the dogs. I felt just then that all the dogs in the West could not and should not capture that fawn after its weakness had appealed to my strength." When you trust the true and living God, your weakness is appealing to his strength. And he will never let you down. Think about that. Let's pray. Thank you, O God, that you have revealed yourself to us, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the true and living God. Grant that we might trust you and enjoy you every day, that we might experience your presence in our weakness, our vulnerabilities, that we might experience the joy of your provision for us. And even now, as we give to you these gifts of our tithes and our offerings, we are giving back to you what you have only first provided to us. Thank you for your provision. Work in us deeper hearts of trust in you. For For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.